Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
How many are grateful for being a child of the King? Say amen. 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 With that same enthusiasm, why don't you sit down and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation and the passage that Jamie read for us this morning. Revelation chapter 2. We're in our year-long series called Behold the Lamb. And what we've done as you're turning there, just so you kind of get an idea, we've kind of spun off of that into a little mini-series called The Seven Churches. And two weeks ago, we looked at the Church of Ephesus, what we called the Mellow Church. And this week we're going to look at the Martyrs' Church. The Martyrs' Church. Not the Mellow Church anymore. Remember, mellow just before you rot. The Martyrs' Church. The Church of Smyrna. Just a little backstory. Are you there yet, by the way? Are you there? Revelation chapter 2. Got it on your phones. Open your Bibles. Got your pens ready. A little backstory about the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna was 40 miles due north of Ephesus. I think we have that slide. Yeah, there you can see it. So if you look, Ephesus was there. It was the mother church. Smyrna was 40 miles north of Ephesus. In fact, if you go to Turkey today, you can go on tours and they'll take you from the city of Smyrna to Ephesus and you can see the ruins. Smyrna was known as the most beautiful city in all of Asia. Today, it's still in existence, and it might be one of the oldest cities in the world. I'm not exactly sure. Smyrna was established early in the BCs, somewhere right after the flood, but before Job. So somewhere around 4,000 BC. The Greeks began inhabiting Smyrna around 1,000 BC. So to kind of put this in Bible timeline, Smyrna was a city when David was a king. Okay, so as you're reading the Bible, this was a city that was beginning to grow. Today, it's actually, you can see some of the ruins. I think we have a slide here of some of the ruins. Let's go back one slide. This was some of the marketplace. And during the Roman era, when this was written, was this place built. Now we see this slide here, which is Izmir, which is the name of Smyrna these days. It's a city of over 4 million people. It's considered the place to go when you retire, kind of like Florida. So if you lived in Istanbul or you lived in some of these other places and you wanted to retire, the place you wanted to go is to the Aegean Sea in the town of Izmir. It used to be a strong Roman presence there. Now it's a strong Muslim presence there. But think of this, this is a city that's been in existence for over 4,000 years. Like we could go to downtown Cambridge and there's actually a building that tells us how people came here from the Isle of Guernsey and how this little area was founded some 200 years ago, right? 4,000 years ago this town was founded. Smyrna was one of the favorite cities in all of the Roman Empire. Rome loved this city. When an earthquake destroyed this city, Rome quickly rebuilt this city, not once, but twice. The reason for that, it was the place that began the worship of the emperor, where you would burn a pinch of incense and say, "Hail Caesar, Caesar is Lord." And of course, Caesar loved that. That was the cry all over the city. Many scholars believe that Homer, the poet, was born in the town of Smyrna, but that's debatable. Apparently, Homer was born all over Turkey. But I just thought that was a little interesting fact, so I threw that in there. There was one famous pastor in Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp, by most accounts, was the last man to speak to John the writer of Revelation. John personally appointed him to be the bishop and overseer of the church in Smyrna. Somewhere around 156 BC, Polycarp was put to death in the Colosseum of Smyrna in front of a packed crowd of Jews and Gentiles. The city leaders wanted Polycarp fed to the lions, but there was a problem. They had already fed some other people to the lions, and the lions were full. And so they quickly gathered wood. And we'll tell a little bit more about Polycarp's death. But understand this, he was so hated because he was a Christian by the Jews that they broke the Sabbath and gathered wood to set Polycarp on fire. Smyrna, in its name, is taken from the word myrrh, or bitterness. And it was known as one of the great seaports of the Aegean Sea, Ephesus being the other. And it would, I have a picture here on the screen, it would take the resin called myrrh and export it, which was good for perfumes and for the burial of people in the dead. It was something that, remember, there was somebody else who received a gift of myrrh. Do you remember who that was? Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they took myrrh, and when Jesus was being buried, they would sprinkle his body, and the ladies went on Sunday to put more myrrh on his body so that, you know, he stinketh wasn't a thing, right? Those are the facts about this town, but let's move on, because we're really not here to preach a sermon about the town of Smyrna, amen? There are some things that are in this life that are really hard to explain. You ever get to a certain point where you're like, this is really, I don't get this. This is, I wrote a few down. Pie. And I'm not talking about like because there's a social tonight and you need to bring pie, Dave. What I'm talking about is like 3.14. Why can't they just round that thing off and just call it good, right? It's hard to explain. Children's games. Do you ever go to your children and say, what are you doing? Well, we're playing Schmiggity Schmuck. Well, what's that? Well, that's where we do this, and then the guy does this, and you're like, just play. Someone tried to explain kick the can to me one time. Children's games. We set a can in the middle of the road and try to kick it in between cars. Hard to explain. The internet. I mean, we all know what the internet is, right? But who started it? I mean, don't say Al Gore. And how does it really work? Like, I can plug a telephone wire in or a cable in or, I mean, and how do I get? Caleb came in my office this morning and sent me a picture of the accident that happened on Oakland. Like, he sent me like a full-on video. How's that happen? Some things are just hard to explain. Star Wars. I mean, seriously, in a galaxy a long time ago, far, far away, why did they never discover Earth? Or Lord of the Rings. I mean, don't crucify me, bros, but six incredibly long movies that all have the same fight scene. I'm serious, there was that one guy who died in every one of those movies, one of them troll-looking things. Just hard to explain. But on a more serious note, one of the things that's really hard to explain is why does a faithful Christian, why does a good person have to suffer? Why, you know the person, like, why you look at them and they're like, they're so faithful. And why are they going through it again? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why me? Oftentimes we wonder, what's going on? Where is the Lord in this? And how long will this last? And then the answer to these questions and a thousand more often are asked in suffering. It's not the answer we want to hear. It's often simple yet complicated, even when it's clear that we did nothing wrong. Oftentimes the problem is in our thinking, though, that in some things and sometimes in the Christian life, we have chosen to believe the flawed thinking of the world, that flawed thinking of those deceived, that those who are false teachers. And it goes something like this. Maybe you believe this, or maybe you've heard this. Because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then I should receive the blessing now. I should have our barns full with livestock, or my house full with the best things, and my bank account flush with monetary blessings, because I'm a child of the King. You hear that? Flawed thinking, because we tend to associate the blessing of God with the blessing of man and earthly prosperity. Can I say earthly prosperity? It's great. I'm glad God gives it to people. But in eternity, it's like having a bank account full of money from the Confederate South. At the end of the war, what was it worth? And we get this flawed thinking that, why are these things happening to me? Why am I not being flush with the things of this world? Why am I going through this? Failing to realize that all of the New Testament is replete with the imagery of the persecuted church. And because we don't realize it, or we don't notice the biblical pattern of the life of the follower of Jesus, the concept of trials and tribulations or even persecution has caused us to be angry at God, or mad at the church, or frustrated with the messenger of God as they share the truths of Scripture. I have this on the screen for you, but the truth is that the faithful Old Testament believer, as you read the Old Testament, the faithful Old Testament believer was blessed by God. I mean, consider Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Israel, David. And God even said to the children of Israel, if you do these things, I will bless you. But if you don't, I will stop the rain. I will send curses of locusts upon you. The mark of the Old Testament believer, the follower of God, Jehovah, the person, the nation, the king, that person was blessed. But the mark of the New Testament follower of Jesus is this. If you want to follow me, Jesus said, take up your what? Cross and follow me. In fact, I found it interesting. I'm just going to do a quick overview of the New Testament. Do you know that in everything but two books, suffering is the eternal call of the believer? In fact, the scripture often links personal persecution with spiritual strength. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the disciples were told that they would suffer, and Jesus told them to take up their cross. In Acts 23 times, there's a narrative of the early church enduring suffering. In Romans 5 and 12, we're instructed to rejoice in our suffering. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're told to endure suffering as the wife of an who is abandoned by her husband. In 2 Corinthians 1, we're told to be comforted in our afflictions. In Galatians, that's an entire book about suffering through legalism. Ephesians, Paul says, not once but twice that he is a prisoner for the sake of Christ in chains. Philippians 1 and 3 speak of the loss of all things. Colossians 1, 2, and 4 talk about rejoicing in suffering, struggles, and the prison, being in prison with Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2 speaks of his suffering in Philippi. 2 Thessalonians 3 speaks of believers being delivered over to the hands of wicked men. In 1 Timothy, Timothy is to wage the good warfare. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says he's in prison. He's suffering as a good soldier. He's being poured out as a drink offering. In Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter, suffering for the faith is brought out in different capacities. 1, 2, and 3 John, they're suffering through deceivers, false teachers. And then Diotrephes, who is the overzealous leader, wanted to insert his own power. Jude reminds us in Jude 18 that suffering comes in divisive behaviors of those who claim to be in the name of Christ. And then, of course, that leads us to Revelation 2 and 3. The suffering of the saint is a sanctifying agent that God uses to shape us as lumps of clay into beautiful pieces, cisterns ready for his work. The only two books in the New Testament that have nothing to do with suffering. Did you see them? Did you know? Titus, where he's telling Titus, set up your church, now do this, now do this, now do this. And Philemon, where he says, when I send back Onesimus, the slave who stole from you, forgive him. All the rest of the New Testament talks about going through suffering. MacArthur said in his commentary, the purest of Christian graces are forged in the furnace of adversity. You ever feel like, I don't know when this is going to end? Know that you are being refined by the fire. That the purest of Christian graces are being refined in you because of adversity. We don't like suffering, amen? All those in favor of having suffering go away? Yeah. But it's the divine way that God forges us into be blessed children. In my studies this week, I found a few things that I tried to pull together from different sources. These are not mine, but I just want you to know that five reasons believers are called to suffer from the Scripture. And I think this is good for us to be reminded of, okay? Because as you're going through adversity or persecution or tribulation or suffering, it's good to be reminded why this is happening and where God is in all of this. The first one is testing. In James 1, he says, the testing of your faith will develop you. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, and it must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives it freely. The second reason is preventative. We all know the story about Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh. And maybe we've even said that maybe about our neighbor. They're just a thorn in the flesh. For Paul, it was a real deal. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this. So to keep me from becoming conceited, he's just bringing him back, Christian grace. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. It says it twice. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore I will boast more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm being content in weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So in Paul, it was preventative. In us, it's preventative to keep us from being conceited. Here's the one we don't like, though. Discipline. Right? I mean, I'm sure if you want to be disciplined, just let them know. Hebrews 12 says, we are disciplined for a short time when it seems best, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. It may seem painful and rather unpleasant, but later it yields to peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are being trained by it. 1 Corinthians 11 says that there were many who were weak and ill and some had died, but if they had judged themselves truly, they would not be judged. So we have testing, preventative measures taken and discipline, but then to learn obedience. Romans 5 says this, that we don't rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces something. It produces endurance and character, and it produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And lastly, it's to prove your testimony as a follower of Jesus. Acts 9, God said of Saul when he converted him to Paul, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake, not of his name, but of my name. In the contrast, though, those who hear the word of God and are not followers of Jesus, when they face this testing and this tribulation, Mark 4 says this. These are the ones who, when it is sown on rocky ground, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no roots in themselves, but endure for a while, and then when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And so God sends, important to note, God sends persecution, suffering, and tribulation to test us, to keep us from ourselves, to discipline us, to teach us obedience, and to prove our testimony of Jesus. Look up here for a minute. Your testimony in the midst of adversity speaks louder than your testimony when you're sitting there with nothing wrong. Because people watch in that moment. You may not know it, but if they know you're a follower of Christ and they're seeing you go through it, they're watching how you go through it. And you know the world is quick to judge. Hypocrite. Listen, the truth is we're all hypocrites. We all fall in many ways, the Scripture says. How do we get back up? How do we seek forgiveness? How do we work on these things that God is working in our life right now? Because the world's watching. Why do Christians get cancer? Because the world watches how they respond to a grateful God who gives them this horrible thing so that they can be a witness for Him. And that's a hard word. And if you're here without Christ, you might be thinking, what's the upgrade? Trust me, there is an upgrade, and I'll get to it. Suffering is coming, though. You are loved. And it's a really horrible place to stop the message, right? So we won't. We're going to pray. And let's get a proper view. Let's say it in a sentence before we do that. Let's get a proper view of what we must endure as a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? As we look at the church of Smyrna, let's get a proper view of what we must endure as a follower of Jesus. So let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. This is not my words. This is your word. We ask that you would anoint it this morning, that it would convict. We pray that your word would be sharper than any two-edged sword that goes into the bone and the marrow, that we would judge our hearts according to it. And as we get into these admonitions today, Lord, that we would be quick to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John now writes to the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that you are, who say that they are Jews but are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Point number one is very simple, and it might look really familiar from 2 weeks ago. See me. Again, how is this church to see Jesus as he gives this letter to them? Verse 8 says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and last who died and came to life. It's a fitting opening because of what this church was troubled with. Poor because of and blasphemed both by the Jews and the Romans, just like Jesus was. Don't miss that. And so Jesus encourages them to look at him. And he says first, do you see it there? The one who is the first and the last. And we're like, yeah, yeah. You know, that's an Old Testament statement about God. Isaiah especially used that several times, that God was the first and the last. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you're going through troubles and tribulation. I'm God. I created this. I'll be there at the end when it's all wrapped up. I'm not going anywhere. It speaks of his eternity. He's existed and will exist forever. Amen. Secondly, I am the one who died and came back to life. Let's take the first one, I died. Jesus is reminding them of his redemptive purpose when he came as a man. Think about scriptures like Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Redemption. Propitiation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he says to these people who are going through suffering and tribulation, I died, but I came back to life. Romans 6 says this, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Amen? Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Acts 2 says, God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. Do you know that 12 times in the book of Acts, whenever Peter gave a testimony, do you know what he included? Not just the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. That he is no longer here. He has raised to life. Why search for the living amongst the dead? And he's reminding these people of his death, burial, and resurrection. And the same power that will raise us up to be with him in glory. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I have this on the screen. Jesus began with reassurance that they should be called to seal their testimony with their blood. They will remember that the eyes of him who died and came to life was upon them. They would remember that he shared the same fate, but not only in defeat, but in victory. For this church who's enduring suffering, he's like, listen, I went through it. I went to the same place. I died, I came back to life. And if you die, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He was the victor over death. It holds no sting over his life or his bride's life. And because he's the victor over death, he is able to bring them up from the martyr's grave. Hail to the victor, valiant. Amen. What we are to see, that the one who walks among the churches is eternal, and he is the victor. His work was redemptive for us. And as we read this little interlude, it was total victory. The price was brutal, his love was without regret, and nothing in this life was able to defeat him. Did you hear that? That's a great reminder. The thing we fear the most is death. But death could not hold him. It had no power over him. And the same power that raised him from the grave will raise us from the grave, because he said, I'm going to do it. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And nothing in this life will defeat him. They've tried and lost forever. Behold the Lamb, Jesus, the one who died and came back to life. See me, secondly, because I see you. Notice verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. They are of the synagogue of Satan. I want us to underline or circle two words there. I know. How blessed are those two words? For every church, he met them where they were at. I know. Jacob Martin, I know. He would say to you what you're going through. Case Furman, I know what you need. I look across the room. He knows each one of our hearts, amen? And he would have a special word that he would say to us. I know what you're going through. I think we tend to forget that the omnipresent attribute of our Lord Jesus Christ is there in the midst of the fire of tribulation. But to each church, he says, I know. He says, I see your works. I know your works. He said that more than one time. I know where you dwell. I know your toils. I know your endurance. I know your victories. I know your tribulation. We see that each church is different. And let me say it again. It's a blessing to hear the words, I know. We need to be reminded in the midst of our suffering of his omnipresence that he knows and sees what we're going through. No trial, no tribulation, no sickness, no health, no defeat or victory. No long night of crying, no week of persevering. He sees. None is missed on him. He knows, and Scripture testifies that Jesus, our bridegroom, was the man who sympathizes with us when we are being tempted and tested in all points, yet he was tempted and tested without sin. And that's a blessing. That our God isn't like the Wizard of Oz. Right? Remember the guy? The Wizard of Oz? And those four stood before him? He's like, what do you want? And he'd call him a name. You couldn't make a movie like that today, right? We would call him, you know, Caligonus, something, something, piece of junk, you know? Because he couldn't identify with that guy's need. He looked at the lion, he couldn't identify with the lion's lack of courage. But our God, tested and tried in all ways, yet without sin, can identify with everything that we go through. He says, see me because I see you. And how did he see this church? I saw four things. What did you see? Here's the first one. I see your tribulation. Now, I have the Greek word there. It means affliction or distress. It was unrelenting pressure from the Roman emperor to conform to their world. And the more that they didn't conform to that world, the more the pressure came. You ever been there? Be more like me. Do you realize right now? I mean, I've lived some years, and do you realize this is the most intense I've ever seen our political culture? And I'm not trying to make a statement about politics here. You can come to your own conclusion about that, but it just seems like if you're not on one side or the other side, you're wrong. And for those that fall on the wrong side, oftentimes they're just gone after. Again, it's from both sides. You know that right now, the Church of England is being pressured? That they canceled Franklin Graham's crusades because of pressure to conform to the world in relationship to, like Franklin Graham said some things about homosexuality they didn't like. He said some things about other things that they didn't like. And so they just went after until the church conformed to what the rest of the people were saying. An adversity. Unrelenting pressure. If you're not experiencing, it's coming. But Jesus knows it, and he sees it. Also, poverty. Now, when we think about poverty, what we mean by that is extreme poverty. The Greek word is not to struggle to meet your needs, therefore you're poor. Ever been there? You know, living paycheck to paycheck, or maybe even living and needing a paycheck and having nothing. You know, this was, I'm having to stick my hand out to ask you to give me something so that I can survive another day. That's the extreme poverty they faced. They could not work. They lived off the gift of others. And the reason they were poor, the reason that they were robbed by their neighbors because they were Christians. Can you imagine that? That someone just walked in your house because they knew you were a follower of Christ and they're like, well, I'm going to take your Cheerios today. But that's all I have left. No, you have milk, and I'm going to take that too. And you don't need your car today, right? I'm going to use it. And they have the backing of the government. They're Christians. You want me to tell them you're Christians? We'll feed you to the lions. They would lose their jobs. Commentators were saying they were unable to do business or practice their trades because they refused to worship Caesar. In fact, there was a, you don't have to do the pinch of incense. You don't have to say the thing. Just pay a little bit of money. That'll be your worship to Caesar. And they wouldn't even do that. Dr. Jeremiah said mixing religions was popular in the Roman culture as long as Caesar was number one. And yet Christians in Smyrna were devout and would not bow the knee to anyone but Jesus. So he sees their tribulation, he sees their poverty, and notice their persecutors were revealed. The ones doing this. He says the Jews were doing this, but only because they were followers of their father, the devil. Remember Jesus saying that of them? You worship your father, the devil. And he's saying here, and he says it also in another church, that these Jews are from the synagogue of Satan. The Romans didn't have any problem with the church, the Christian church. The Jews had a problem. And they would go after him until the Romans had a problem because they just wanted everything to get along. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us, the apostles, out. And they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Paul was saying the persecution he's feeling is from the Jews who are not even letting us not talk to Jews, but the Gentiles. Which led to they had a large Colosseum seated over 20,000 people in Smyrna, a part where the circus games were held, but also where Christians were persecuted. The most famous martyr was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who the Jews, it said, were most desperate and in their own hands scurried the logs to a pile that he might be burned alive. So, understand, Polycarp was given the opportunity, and he denied that he would not bow the knee to Caesar. And they're like, fine, we will feed you to the lions. They put him out there. Daniel in the lion's den all over again. They wouldn't eat him because they were already full. And so the cries began to come. Crucify him. Burn him at the stake. And they decided, we'll burn them at the stake. And the Jews, when they heard that, went out on the Sabbath and grabbed the wood and piled it up around him. And he wouldn't be nailed to the thing. He just said, please tie my hands. And so he tied his hands and he began to pray while the Jews were lighting it on fire. But something interesting happened. When they lit it on fire, it didn't burn him. It lit all the wood around him. And texts from that era said that he glowed. And he wouldn't die. He was ready to die. He knew it was his time. And so you see in the picture that I have there, there's a guy with a spear, right? Finally, they talked him into going in and spearing him. And he was speared. And when the blood flowed out, he died. But it put the fire out. And this was what persecution looked like to this church. And Jesus said, I know what you're going to go through. You're going to be persecuted for 10 days. First century Jews were not satisfied with killing of Jesus. They sought to wipe out all the followers of him. But every time they tried to stamp out the fire of the truth of the gospel, embers would fly and it would begin to burn elsewhere. One more thing he saw. He saw that they were rich. You see that there? It seems like a paradox. I saw your poverty, but I also see that you're rich. How were they rich? Why were they rich? It seems like they were poor because they were rich and they were the ones who would inherit the Father in heaven's kingdom. They weren't rich in earthly means. They were rich in heavenly means. I noticed one of my favorite passages of Scripture addresses this, Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Who is it the one he's blessing? Those that believe on Jesus. And how are they blessed? They are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That seems like a lot, doesn't it? Verse 4 says, though, "Even as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us." For what? "For adoption to himself as sons." They were rich because they would inherit their Father in heaven's kingdom. "He predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which you have blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In wisdom and in insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to this purpose which he set before us in Christ, as a plan at the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and on earth." Here we go, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance." I know that you're poor, but you're rich. Why? Because in him you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, "In him also you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, and were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Earthly riches are nothing compared to heavenly riches. It is where we are to store up our riches. Do you remember the words of Jesus? "Is where our treasure is, there our heart is also." Focused on heaven, stored up in heaven, bearing heavenly fruit. Earthly riches are less than heavenly riches. Earthly poverty is better than spiritual poverty, though. You know what I mean? Because when you're spiritually poor, you have no hope. You have no hope of heaven. Back to the text. What do we do in tribulation? What do we do in suffering, Nate? What are you calling us to do? Pay attention, because this is a prescription here. Remember prescriptions? You know, we have principles and we have prescriptions. God gives us principles. The principle is do this. Or the principle is, I'm going to give you this thought here. But a prescription is, do this. I'm writing you a script. I want you to go do this. So what does he say? Do this, suffer like good sheep. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How do I do this? Number one, how do I suffer like good sheep? Do not fear. Literally, the Greek means stop fearing. Why? Well, because the devil is limited. That's what Jesus said. Do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul. He says, here, behold, do not fear, for you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you, and you're to be tested, and in 10 days you're going to have tribulation. The devil and his people can only do what God allows. Be ready for it. I was blessed the other day because I had said something in small group, and Ashley reminded me of something in the sermon, and I'm like, yeah, that's right, we're invincible. Unless God allows it to happen. So don't fear. Jesus was just letting him know that there's going to be a season of testing. You may be in prison or tribulation or death, but it is limited. That's what meant by 10 days. MacArthur and others said that this attack will be intense, but brief. Traditionally, it's seen that in church history, this church was seen in the span of church history from 100 AD to 313 AD, where 10 different waves of persecution from 10 different Caesars, beginning with Nero, through domination Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus Maximus, Dius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian, who for 10 years persecuted the church mercilessly. But the principle is here: if the captain is suffering, so will his soldiers. And God ordained it, and God approves it, and every trial is measured by God's heart of infinite love towards his children. So do not fear. Stop fearing. In the midst of suffering, God is still in control. Secondly, do not waver in your faithfulness. Rewards await. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. All Christians are faithful Christians. Let me just say that. This is not a you do this and this will happen. All Christians will receive a reward. It's called the crown of life. You also see that in James chapter 1. It's interesting. I have a couple pictures here. This crown, which I think we all would be like, yes, sweet, walking around heaven with that crown. That's not the term. That's a diadem. That's not the term here. The term is Stephanos. Stephanos is this crown. Someone told me this morning it was more like a ribbon, whatever it might be. I've heard someone say it was celery leaves, right? And you're like, celery leaves are kind of disappointing when I see the gold crown. But how this came about? Of course, I told you that they had a large facility there for Olympic Games. And do you know what happened? When an athlete committed to running in the games, they had to take a vow. And the vow was, I would not be a part of any debauchery. I would not go to the temple and the temple prostitutes. I would not go to the orgies or be part of any of that sin so that I could train and run the race set before me. And then at the end of the race, I would stand before the bema seat, that's what they called it, the judgment seat, and I would confess to the judge, I did everything that you told me to do, and I ran the race faithfully. And at that point, the athlete would receive the Stephanos, something that he had longed for and trained for. Paul says, I've run the race, I've finished the course, therefore there is laid up for me a crown. All of us will stand before the bema seat judgment, where God will judge our works and give us the crown of life. It's also something that a faithful citizen would receive for being faithful in Smyrna, to recognize their outstanding service to the city. Jesus says, run your race with faithfulness and without fear, for a crown awaits you. It's one of five crowns that are given to the believer at the judgment seat of Jesus, this bema judgment for those who endure faithfully in trials, the crown of life. Jesus endured faithfully, and his trophy for his faithfulness was a different crown. It was a crown of thorns. And you may think you are mocking me, but this Stephanos is my victor's crown, and I will redeem my people. Well, how long? How long must I endure? Well, let's just go with what the text says. All in favor? Okay. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is really a text about the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance isn't the reason you make it into heaven. Salvation is. Salvation is the gift of God. His children, though, persevere. God calls us, saves us, redeems us, sanctifies us in the faith, and we do not fear, but we are faithful to the calling. In the book, When Christ Appears, David Jeremiah responds with five reasons to be faithful. Quickly, here they are. Be faithful because the reputation of Jesus is better than anyone else. Christians believe that, right? Jesus' reputation is better than anyone else's. Secondly, he said the recognition of Jesus is better than anyone else's. I got to tell you, I do love it when people say, you know, you did a nice job and everything. I do love that recognition. But I would rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant from the words and the lips of Jesus than it would from you to say, hey, great job. You can still do that if you want to. But I'm just saying. The recognition of Jesus is better. The riches of Jesus is better than anyone else's. I wrote in my notes, God knows your earthly bank balance, and He knows your heavenly one as well. And the riches of the kingdom far outweigh anything here on earth. And Jesus' rewards are better than anyone else. I mean, you get the leafy crown. An eternity to rule and reign with Him. Right? Jesus' rewards, this is the last one, outweigh our momentary light affliction. That's what it is. Nate, you're saying death is momentary light affliction? Yeah. Change your perspective. Change your thinking. I told my wife the other day, I asked our small group this question, and it was really kind of baffling me. So I'm going to ask you. How much do you think about heaven? I mean, that's where we're going. How much do you know? How much have you read ahead? I have a good friend, and he always is good at giving me like AAA maps and books and things that talk about the destination where I'm going or we're going or he's going. We read ahead to find out all the things that we should be doing when we get there. How much have you read ahead to find out everything that's in store? What you will find is the rewards are better than anyone else's, and it outweighs our momentary light affliction. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, amen. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, and this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Lastly, because ultimate victory awaits. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Ultimately, the victory we long for isn't in this life. Someone once said, think about it, if you've been born once, track with me, you're going to die twice. But if you've been born twice, you're going to die once. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Not that I want to experience, but I want to put all the cards on the table. What is the second death? The second death is the state of the one who eternally is the one of eternal death for the one who does not submit to Christ and follow Him. The second death is the state of the one of eternal death for the one who does not submit to Christ and follow Him. Revelation 20 says that the individual is cast for all of eternity in a body fit for destruction into hell. Daily, hourly, moment by moment, eternal death. In fact, Revelation 20 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne judgment and seated on it from the presence of the earth and sky that all fled away. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up their dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's your answer. The lake of fire. Anyone whose name is not found in the look written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. Your body will be fit for destruction. You will not be alienated. You will not poof be gone. But for all of eternity, there will be no hope. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If there were a bird who could fly into hell every 1,000 years and drop a pebble, there would be hope because one day that pebble will turn into a bridge where you could leave hell. But there is no bird, and there is no pebble, and there is no hope. But for the one who conquers, Christians are conquerors, the one who perseveres, no second death. This is just a statement about eternal life. I'd like to end with the words of Paul as a challenge today. As we suffer and endure the tribulation, the Holy Spirit has instructed us to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. God gave Paul a great job, and also God gave Paul much suffering. And Paul understood what Jesus reputation was and how it was better than anything man had to offer. And so the words of Jesus' recognition was better than temporary satisfaction. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his resume, but in verse 4 or 7, he says this: whatever I have gained, talking about his resume, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Church, can you say that? Whatever I have gained in this life, all my possessions, all my trophies, all my this is who I am, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His suffering, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, I am already perfect, but I press on to make known because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider what I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead, church? What lies ahead? Heaven is our home. Being with Jesus. I'm going to strain for that, he says. Let those who are mature think this way, verse 15. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, with mindsets on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables us even to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the first, the last, who was dead and has come back to life, who sees your tribulation, who sees your poverty, who sees those who persecute you, but knows you are rich. So you be faithful and you don't fear, because this world is not your home. You're just passing through. Focus on Him. In the midst of suffering, be encouraged. It may not happen today, but it might happen this week. And I'm guaranteeing you it's going to happen in your lifetime. So let our focus be on Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You with gratefulness in our heart. You know us. You know us. That is unbelievable. You see us in the midst of everything that we go through. And we know that you're using that to tweak us and refine us, to make us from lumps of coal into diamonds, to take us from being just lumps of clay into fine pottery. We know that you are eternal. Nothing of this is a surprise to you. You love us. You always have. You see us. You meet us where we're at. But God, I have to confess, like, suffering is hard. I know you understand that. So give us that hupomene, that grace under pressure, that we can stand up under it, and that when we are suffering beyond what we can bear, you will provide a way out, your word says. So give us that when we need it. Please, please, I pray. And Lord, we do pray today, right now, in our midst, the words of the Scripture are true. There is life and there is death. But not just this life. There is eternal life and there is eternal death. And God, we are grateful for eternal life. You have given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, your word says. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. And we pray for them right now, God. We love them. We're not perfect at our love, but we do love them. And we desire, like Paul, that you would draw them into your kingdom right now. That they would get a real sense that there is an eternity at stake. We've struggled this week because of famous people dying. And eternity comes into grasp. And God, we need grace in this moment for those who are struggling with knowing you as Savior. Would you just draw them in a powerful way right now? That they would turn from their sin and turn to you. That they would confess their sin to you. They would cling to you as their only hope of salvation. And you'd set aside this idea that they can save themselves. That there's no works of righteousness that we can do that will save us, according to Titus. You save us. You give us eternal life. Would you work that out in someone's life today, right now? Father, would you even encourage them by faith to pray with me? That they would say, Father, forgive me for my sins. I've sinned against you. In Jesus' name, I ask for salvation. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he was buried, and his body rose again with him. And I believe he is beside you now, serving as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know he is my only Savior. And I cling to him today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, would you do that? Would you save today? Father, we pray. With everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to pray for any of you right now in this moment. If you, today was the day for salvation for you, just slip your hand up. I prayed that prayer, Nate. I prayed that prayer. Anyone? Don't be ashamed. Father, we just pray you help us this week in our suffering, in our tribulation, that we would see it as light and momentary affliction, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Love to sing this song, and it's a realization that we have to come to, that God has always loved us. He always has. He's always been there for us. He always will be. And so as we sing this one last song of worship, why don't you stand and join with me, and why don't we sing it to Him, church, to Him.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.